Well, God, again, we come before you. We thank you for today. We thank you for your word and pray that you would teach us this morning. Teach us about yourself and teach us how to live more like you. Encourage us, Lord, challenge us, I pray, and just help us to grow. Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're back in Revelation today, Revelation chapter 2. We're going to finish this chapter off this morning, and that's looking at the church of Thyatira. That goes from verse 18 right out to the end, verse 29. So that's our text this morning, and I'll refer to that as we go. Made me think a little bit, and this might sound weird, of Goldilocks and the Three Bears. It's been a long time since I've heard the story, so I hope my memory serves me right. But I'm not really sure. Like, I think about it, and I'm not sure what that story was trying to teach, because maybe the one thing was that Goldilocks had something in common with the mother bear, right? Mama bear, right? They kind of like things right along the middle of the road, right? They didn't like extremes. They liked their soup or porridge or whatever it was to be not too cold, not too hot, but just right. They liked their beds to be just right, not too firm and not too soft, but just right. It was kind of that whole thing going on. So I'm not sure what the story was really trying to teach, except maybe it was to avoid those extremes. Although, I don't know, maybe that's reading too much into it, because I don't think things ended well for Goldilocks in that story, right? Like the not the PG-rated or the not the G-rated version? I don't know. Anyway, I guess it made me, because I got thinking about this, because we are a bit a people of extremes from time to time, aren't we? We do, I think, and I don't know, maybe this is just me kind of speaking off the top of my head, but sometimes I feel like we're more comfortable in the land of extremes, where if I know, when I know something is right or wrong, it's much easier to navigate things, right? If I know, if I have this conviction and it's black and white, there's no other way, then it's easier. And when things get a little bit gray, and let's admit it, right? Sometimes things do get a little bit gray, and I don't know if that's the right way to say it, but you know, it can be looked at in different ways, and that's where it gets a little bit more uncomfortable for us. Where, yeah, I don't know all the time what the right thing is. I think I know, but I could very well be wrong, and I know I am wrong in a lot of things, and so. It does get a little bit tricky in the land of extremes. And here I want to push this a little bit further. Some time ago, and many of you were here at the time when we did the series through the Gospel of Matthew. And I should have maybe tried to look back at my notes I could have maybe picked out the exact sermon, but I remember using an illustration that I found from a commentator, and what it was he talked about the line of Scripture. He called this the line of Scripture, where we see Scripture as giving us the standard by which we are to live. Right? That I think we all agree with that. That Scripture gives us the standard that we want to live as close to the teachings of Scripture as we possibly can. And God's word is beautiful and clear and precise in so many areas that we know what's right and what's wrong according to Scripture. I mean, there's a lot of things in this world that we can apply Scripture to, and you know, we sometimes come up with different answers or different interpretations. But the main things of Scripture, what our denomination calls the essentials, right? And the essentials, Scripture is very clear on. So we want to abide by the teachings of Scripture, the line of Scripture. And so where people, and what we need to be careful with and avoid the temptation, and where oftentimes you see the church going awry, is where we want to go either above the line of Scripture or below the line of Scripture. Okay, so to go, for instance, to go below the line of Scripture would be to get into the realm of liberalism, where we start to remove things or ignore things that are taught in Scripture for the sake of maybe for the sake of what we think is a better witness, right? That you know, maybe that teaching in Scripture is a little bit too harsh. It doesn't really sit well with people in this world. So I'm just gonna ignore that one so that I seem more inviting, right? I'm just gonna move below the line of Scripture because it seems a little bit more inviting. It seems a little bit more friendly. Well, that's getting into liberalism, and that's obviously, we know that's not a good thing. The other direction, or the other extreme that we could go to, is legalism. That's going above the line of Scripture, where we start adding things on to Scripture. We start adding our own ideas, adding our own rules and regulations. And the Pharisees were so guilty of this, right? That Scripture taught, you know, the line of Scripture, and they kept piling things on and putting their own rules and regulations right on par with God's teachings. And this is legalism. This is teaching things that God does not teach and teaching them as if they were God's word. And so that's what we would call going above the line of Scripture. And both extremes are just terrible perversions of God's word. And they're both equally as insidious and equally as dangerous to the church. And the reason why I start there is because the church in Thyatira seemed to be dealing with liberalism in some of the things that they were doing. You could compare this to Ephesus, who seemed to be dealing with the other extreme, with legalism, but we're going to talk about Thyatira today. And so they had wandered from the line of Scripture in certain areas and had drifted into liberalism, and Jesus was about to take them to task for it. So we come to this letter to the church in Thyatira. And as always, Jesus begins by introducing himself or describing himself, using vivid language to describe himself. And so we read in verse 18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze." And so we have this description of Jesus. First of all, the Son of God. He is God. His deity is real, and this came into stark contrast with, of course, the idol worship that was rampant in these churches and in the towns in which these churches were situated. So Jesus right away sets himself apart from these worldly so-called deities, right? Even the Roman emperor who would call himself a deity. So God, Jesus, sets himself apart as the Son of God. And then he brings up this language again from Revelation chapter 1. Eyes like flames of fire. Or like a flame of fire. And this seems to point to his all-knowingness, right? That Jesus sees and knows all. And that's obviously important as he comes to a church and he starts to commend them and challenge them in certain areas, basically saying, look, I know what's going on here. I can see it. I have eyes like a flame of fire that see through all of the masks, all of the hiding, all of the secrecy. I see it all. And then he's also the one with whose feet are like burnished bronze. And this could be looked at in a couple of different ways. I've read it as a couple of different interpretations. The probably the most popular one being this points to Jesus' purity, right? This burnished bronze. It's this purified bronze. The other way that we can maybe look at it is this strength, this power, this might of him being able to trample down his enemies, right? So we could look at it that way, but I think the purity really stands up, especially in light of what we're going to read about in the letter. And so that just gives us the picture of the Lord Jesus, the one who's sending this message to the church in Thyatira. And of course, Jesus again begins, as he does with most, with a commendation to the church in Thyatira. They weren't all bad, right? There were some things, and I mentioned already the liberalism, but Jesus had some good things to say. He said, I know your works. And then listen to this list. Your love and faith and service and patient endurance, right? I mean, those are really good qualities. Any church that has those qualities, they loved well, right? We would assume that they loved God, right? They hadn't lost their first love like Ephesus. They loved God. They loved one another. Their faith was strong. They had a good faith in Christ. They had a good faith in God. And service. They served well. They were servants. They did things in their town. They did things for each other. They helped each other out. They served. And your patient endurance. And so they endured hardship, and they did it well. They made it through tough times. They had worked their way through that. They had trusted in God through that. And so you'd look at this, these qualities, and say, this is a thriving church. This is a healthy church. And in a lot of ways, they were. And then to kind of put the icing on the cake, he said, and that your latter works exceed the first. So this really points to a strong growth that they had been experiencing, right? Not necessarily growth in numbers, but growth in spirituality, in maturity, that the works that they were doing more recently had grown, were better than the works that they had done at first. So they were growing. This was a thriving, growing, loving, faithful, serving church. And I think we need to start there, right? I mean, we've got to be able to commend one another and look at the positives in one another and in churches, even when there's things that need correction. And there's always things that need correction, let's be honest, right? I need correction in a lot of ways, and so do you. But there's also things where we can commend one another. So Jesus starts there. He starts with this beautiful commendation of the church in Thyatira, pointing to their strengths. And then he begins to take them to task. He says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And there it is. There it is. And it's been a while now since we've been in this series here, but we've seen these themes emerging already, haven't we? I mean, the last church, the church in Pergamum, was dealing with these, and in that case, it was those Nicolaitans who were leading the people astray into those same sins. Sexual immorality and idol worship. Those were the common sins between those two churches. And it's a theme that emerges again and again in these challenges that Jesus brings to the church. And really, I mean, to begin with, it points out the seriousness of these sins and just how rampant they are. I mean, sexual immorality and idol worship. When those things are left unattended and allowed to kind of run rampant in a church, it is devastating. Devastating to the church. And we've seen when leaders fall, it's oftentimes those two categories, right? There's some sort of immorality. There's some sort of sexual sin where there was a fall and something happened, or they got caught up in the power or the money or whatever it was that was coming into them in this church. And so there you see the sexual immorality and the idol worship. And those are the things that bring leaders down. Those are the things that bring churches down. And those are the things that bring disrepute to the name of Christ Jesus. And so it's important that these are dealt with, and yet they hadn't been dealt with in the church in Thyatira. He mentions this woman Jezebel. Now, there are a couple of ways that we could interpret that, and it doesn't really change the impact of the letter, but I'll just refer to it a little bit here. So he could have been referring to an actual woman who called herself a prophetess, who was in this church, who was deliberately leading the people astray, who was teaching as a prophet, teaching things that she said that they were from God, but were actually not, and were leading people into these sins. That's one way of looking at it. It could have been just a general teaching, and Christ was just kind of personifying it in a sense and giving it this name, this Jezebel. But it may have been just a sort of a general teaching that was flowing through the church, teaching that was leading people into sexual immorality and into worship of idols. Now, whatever interpretation you want to apply to that, I mean, it doesn't. Again, it doesn't really matter. But I seem to kind of lean towards it was probably an actual person. It was probably this woman, and I don't think her name was Jezebel. This was attached to her in reference to the Old Testament. To you can read about her. I think in 1 and 2 Kings. I think mostly 1 Kings, but the king Ahab, who was one of the most evil kings, most wicked kings in Jerusalem, married this woman Jezebel, and she incited him to those same sins. You guessed it, right? Sexual immorality and idol worship. Those were the things that Ahab was guilty of, and Jezebel played a big part in that, and her name was Jezebel. So that's the name given to this so-called prophetess in the church of Thyatira. Couple things we know about her. Now, I'll go on assuming that it was a real person. Now, again, whether it was or not, it doesn't really change the impact of what's being said here. But Christ, for one thing, Christ had given her opportunity to repent of this sin, and she had not done so. So we see here Christ's grace and his patience. Right, his love and his desire for his people to repent and to turn from their sinful ways. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. That's verse 21. So that's the one thing we know about her. We also know that she did call herself a prophetess, that she was teaching these sins and she was leading people into these sins as though they were the teachings of God. So that was a very vile twisting of God's word to take what is blatantly sin. And those things we know. I mean, there's no, right, again, this is where we're comfortable, right? We're comfortable in this black and white area where I can say worshiping idols is wrong and nobody here is going to disagree with me. I hope not, right? And sexual immorality is wrong and nobody here is going to disagree with me on that. So this is the black and white that you know, we're a little more comfortable in. So we can say this. But here's this so-called prophet or prophetess teaching these sins as though God wanted them to engage in them. And clearly, God did not. Obviously, God did not. Because we know God's will in these matters. And so, this was being allowed to happen. This was being allowed to take place in this church. And the question now becomes, where were the church leaders in this? Where were the pastors, the elders, whatever system of leadership that church may have had? What was going on there? Why wasn't it being dealt with? And I think we could all agree, and as a pastor, I agree and realize these are sensitive things. It's hard to confront sin in people that you love and respect and yet are guilty of some kind of sin. These are hard conversations to have. These are hard challenges to bring to people, and yet, for the sake of the flock, for the sake of the body, there are times when it does need to be dealt with, right? There is a time for church discipline when there is unrepentant sin, and especially sin that's not just being practiced, but being taught, right? I mean, this, assuming this was a real woman, this woman, whoever her name was, we'll call her Jezebel, assuming this woman was a real person, she wasn't just engaging in these sins, but she was teaching others to engage in them. She was leading other people astray in the midst of the church. And Jesus is calling them out on this. He's saying, you have tolerated this woman. You have tolerated this teaching. You have let it go. You have sunk into this pit of liberalism where maybe you think you're being friendly, maybe you think you're being loving and kind to this person, but you're not. I mean, there's nothing loving about allowing sin to continue like that, because we know that sin tears people apart. It tears churches apart. So there's nothing loving about a pastor or an elder who knowingly lets this go on in the church. It's not a loving response. It's a very short-sighted and a very selfish and fearful response. But it should have been dealt with. It should have been dealt with. Dealing with the one who was guilty of teaching these things and leading other people astray, calling her to repentance, and if not, then removing her from the church. I mean, that's the end play, right? If there's no repentance, if there's no turning back, then that needs to be removed from the church. And that's it's obviously an extreme response, and nobody wants to go there. But for the sake of the church, that's what would have needed to happen in that case, right? There had been opportunity to repent. It wasn't as though, oh, we found this person guilty, they're out. There had been every opportunity to repent, and it was continuing on, and it was being taught to others, and so it needed to be dealt with. And Jesus called them out on it. And so it brings me, I want to kind of wind this down a little bit by talking about love and hate a little bit. And perhaps as a preacher, you know, these themes need to be brought out maybe a little bit more commonly. Love and hate. So in Romans chapter 12, a great chapter. And in chapter 12, verse 9. We read this. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. I'll stop there. I mean, there's a lot more. That passage, that's a great passage. Like it's just about loving each other and about living in community. But he starts this section with abhor what is evil. Hate the things that are evil. Right? The sin that was running rampant in Thyatira was to be hated. It needed to be hated. We as Christians have to hate this kind of sin. The kind of sin that drives us away from God, that drives us away from Christ Jesus. The kind of sin that would elevate something of this world, something man-made or something that we have acquired, elevating that above God, worshiping that above God. These sins need to be seen for what they are, and they need to be hated. And I think there's a place, and maybe more of a place in the church amongst Christians for some good godly hate of evil. And I'm never talking about hating another person. I think that distinction needs to be made, but we hate the sin. We hate the sin that tears us apart. We despise it. We abhor it. It's disgusting. It's vile to us. And so much so that when we see it going on in ourselves, right, we want to deal with it. And when we see it going on in people that we love, we too want to deal with it. We want to challenge it and hope that it can be dealt with and be gotten rid of, right? So apparently the church at Thyatira had gone soft on their hatred of sin. They had tolerated it. When you tolerate it, you start to be comfortable with it. And then when you're comfortable with it, you start to enjoy it. And when you enjoy it, you start to love it. And you know, you just see that progression going on and on and on. And that's what was going on there. But God in his word tells us that we need to hate these things. We need to abhor the things that are evil. We need to hate this sin that kills people, that drives people away from God. And then we need to love. And if the church in Thyatira was doing anything well, they were loving well, weren't they? They could love. They could love. And if you... I can't turn the page. You know when your fingers get so dry that you can't turn the page in your Bible? If you jump to the end of chapter 12, verse 21. This is Romans, sorry. Romans chapter 12, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's that evil that we hate, that would overcome us, but to overcome evil with good. And the good is, I mean, that's the place of love, right? That we love, we know what to love, and we know what to hate. So we hate the sin, we hate the evil, we hate the wickedness, and we love as well. And the church in Thyatira, like, let's give them credit that as liberal as they had become, they were loving, right? They loved each other. They loved God. They loved his word. But they had made this error. But they had the tools, they had that love to overcome the evil. Right? And like I said before, it wasn't loving. There was nothing loving about allowing that sin to run rampant in the church. And when we do this, maybe we think, and we get a bit of a distorted idea of what love is, right? Where I think love is just accepting everything about someone without challenging them in certain ways, without challenging them in ways in which they are moving away from God. They're moving away from the one who truly loves them, and that's not loving. That I will stand by that. That is not loving to just accept someone like that and not challenge them. And we need to be able to distinguish here. We're not talking about insulting people or calling them down or anything like that, but we're talking about lovingly challenging each other in matters of sin and things that we need to hate. So there needs to be more hate, but there needs to be a lot more love and genuine love, true love in the church where we love God and we love his word, right? If we love God, we have to love his word. We have to abide by his word. And when we love him, we obey him. That's what Jesus said. If you love me, you keep my commandments. And when God, or when Jesus was asked to sum up the law, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and to love each other. So we love God, we love his word, and then we love each other. And really understanding what that love looks like. And sometimes that love, it does, I mean, we accept each other with all of our weaknesses and all of our faults and all of our quirks and things like that. And we have them, right? Let's be honest, we all have them. So we accept each other and we love each other with all of that. But that love also looks like challenging each other and speaking that truth sometimes when that truth is maybe a little bit difficult to say. It doesn't always look like that, but that's part of it. So knowing what to love and knowing what to hate. And I want to just conclude with a couple, I guess, warnings about these things, right? Again, and I said this before, but I do want to emphasize this, is be careful about the hate. And that's why maybe it's one of those things that we don't like to talk about, or, you know, the preacher, you know, you don't like to use the word hate too much in a sermon where I've probably gone over the quota. But make sure we're not leveling that at other people, right? And it's so easy. It's so easy to look at people. And we were praying earlier about just the way in which the church has fallen in the eyes of the world. And when we see people with such vitriol for the church, it's easy to respond with hatred. Oh, I hate that person. I hate that leader, you know, whoever that is, right? And maybe we've all kind of battled that. I know I have. Where it's like, man, I just It's hard to love that person. But Jesus commanded us, and Jesus didn't just throw words around, right? He said, love your enemies. Love your enemies. The enemy is the one who would seek to do you the most harm, and we need to love that person. So be careful about the hate. When we talk about hating what was evil, make sure that hate isn't directed at any person. And then in terms of love, make sure that we're not too in love with ourselves. when we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves, there needs to be a certain amount of appreciation for the person that we are, right? The person that God has created us to be. And we certainly don't want to go into a place of self-loathing or anything like that. And maybe some of us have dealt with that on some level. But let's be careful not to be too in love with ourselves. Right, those who, Timothy or Paul and Timothy warned about those who would come who are lovers of themselves, right? And that doesn't mean you don't appreciate the person that God has made you, but we don't put ourselves ahead of others. We don't put ourselves on too much of a pedestal. We don't assume, there's no pride there, right? This is a call against pride. We don't assume that we're always right or that we always have it figured out. We approach things with humility. So don't be too enamored with yourself, with your knowledge or your understanding or your appearance or anything like that. Let's keep things at a humble level. And on that, don't be too in love with your gifts, right? It's great to be used by God and have abilities and gifts to minister to the church, but let's keep it in check. Let's not be too in love with our gifts. You can become addicted to the adoration of other people. And in terms of loving each other, let's be careful that we don't fall in love with the gifts of other people. Remember in Romans, Paul challenged us not to compare ourselves with each other. Like when I look at that person, I say, man, they've got it figured out. They are so good at this and that and this, and I would like to be that, right? Don't get too caught up in looking at the gifts and abilities of other people and falling in love with that. Love the people for who God has created them to be. Love their gifts, but don't get to the point where you're envying and comparing, right? Those are dangerous realms to float into. And so from the church in Thyatira, I think I can conclude by saying let's be balanced, right? Let's stay to the line of Scripture in terms of what we love and what we hate. Remember to loving God's word and loving each other. And remember to hate the sin, the evil, the wickedness that destroys us. Let's keep that balance in the Christian life in that regard. Jesus always gives a conclusion in these letters. And let me just read that. The one who conquers, this is verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. So there's authority. There's authority that Christ Jesus has himself from the Father that he's going to give to those who hold fast to his word and who are obedient to him. And then this is the kicker here in verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. What is the morning star? It's Jesus himself. He's offering himself. Jesus is the prize, right? That relationship with Christ Jesus. He is the one. He is the prize. He is the one with all the worth and the one that we seek. And so in all of this, when is the, seeking balance and the line of Scripture and everything like that, let's look to the goal. Let's look to the ultimate reward, and that is Christ Jesus himself. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you again for today, and I thank you again for your word and for the challenge of your word. And Lord, would you give us a proper understanding of a hatred for evil, hatred for things that would tear your church apart and tear your people down, and a true, deep, abiding love for you, Lord, and for each other. I pray that you would help us to grow in these matters and help us to draw closer and closer to you in all of this. God, where there's opportunity to repent of sin, I pray that you would lead us in those ways, and I pray that we would be mindful of that and we'd be loving enough to challenge each other where there's a need for challenging, and that we would be spurred on to growth and just moving away from sinful behavior and becoming more and more godly in our daily lives, God. Thank you. Go with us, we pray, and lead us, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.